Most of the series through the Gospel of John, and look at the amount of verses we're covering this morning and be worried. And you should be. John 20, verses 11 through 29. Here we see the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the disciples learning about his resurrection from the dead. Really a wonderful passage of eyewitness testimonies to the fact that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is no longer dead. Now, on the road to discipleship, which we have talked about much throughout this gospel, there are many hard lessons, many difficult things to apply and to do. This morning, though, I want us to also to realize that God shows us again and again that the load is not unbearable with his help. That the things that he called his disciples to, his apostles to, and the things that remain to this day for us to do, we can do because God is there. And so even though often as we come through the Gospel of John together, I've looked at the more difficult side of things and the responsibilities that are passed on to us, the things that we ought to do. This morning I want to turn it the other way and do what I'm not as good at, which is be encouraging that there's a God who helps us with all these things that he asks us to do. And as we look at the text this morning, we'll see three encounters that Jesus has. He has first an encounter with Jesus. Jesus has his first encounter with Mary Magdalene, and then he has an encounter with his disciples in a locked room, and then he has another encounter with his disciples, but specifically with Thomas. And in each one of these things, I want us to learn something about Jesus, and here's what it is. Here's what they are. First, that Jesus knows our name. Second, he knows our need. And third, he knows our nature. He knows our name, he knows our need, and he knows our nature. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, as we come to your word this morning, we're grateful for the fact that you are God, you are great, you are holy, you are majestic. There is none other like you. Father, we remember as we come into this week that we set aside here in this country specifically for Thanksgiving, and we know that ultimately, the reason for Thanksgiving is for the things that you have done and for who you are. God, we pray that we would remember that. And Father, we also pray this morning as we look at your word, we see the difficult things from a human perspective that you've called us to, but we see also the supply that you give for those who will follow you. Pray that. We pray now that you would help us to understand that we live in the joy and also with the energy needed to serve you fully. And pray in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. He knows our name. Let's look at John chapter 20, verses 11 through 18, the encounter with Mary Magdalene. It says there in verse 11, "But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping?' She said to them, 'Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him.' When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, 'Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?' Supposing him to be a gardener, she said to him, 'Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away.' Jesus said to her, 'Mary.' She turned and said to him in Hebrew, 'Rabboni,' which means teacher. Jesus said to her, 'Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God.' Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. He knows our name. This is in the middle of the empty tomb narrative. It starts back in chapter 20, verse 1. And the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene comes to the tomb and she finds that it is empty. And the linen and the clothing that Jesus had when he was buried is present in the tomb, but Jesus isn't there. And she's upset by this. And she goes and she tells Peter and she tells John, and they come to the tomb and they don't find him, Jesus, lying in the tomb either. And at some point, John and Peter head back to the other disciples, but Mary stays there. She lingers a little longer. She's very upset still, not understanding fully what has taken place. That's why it says in verse 11, Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb. A very emotional moment. Very upsetting for Mary. Now, she had already heard word, if you look at some of the other Gospels, that Jesus had risen from the dead. But she still wasn't able to comprehend that yet. Not until she saw him, which she will do shortly. Verse 12 says, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet. So remember, she's stooping in, looking into this cave-like structure, and she sees the place where Jesus' body was used to be lying, and she sees two men, one at the foot, one at the head of Jesus. And she finds that not odd. For some reason, I find it odd that she doesn't find it odd. But remember, she's an emotional wreck right now. She's not thinking clearly, as none of us would be in this situation. She doesn't realize that they're angels. She, at this point in time, supposes them just to be men. At least that's what it looks like from the text. She realizes later that they were angels. But it says here in verse 12, and she saw two angels in white sitting. All right, so we know they're angels, but she doesn't treat them like angels in any case. One at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? I say, woman. That's a respectful term in the Greek. Why are you weeping? She said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. She is essentially weeping uncontrollably, able to get out some words here and there. She's upset. She clearly states why. She still thinks that Jesus is dead, that his body has been stolen, and she doesn't know where it is. She wanted to mourn over Jesus' body and his death, but he was not there for her to do it. Now, in that culture, in the Jewish culture of the day, they wore their emotions on a sleeve. They were highly emotional people. In fact, still are today, many in the Jewish culture. And so you have to understand that in moments like this, there's just no clear thinking. It's just weeping. And there are people who may be that way. Maybe you're one in our culture today, but there aren't as many. I'm one of the not ones, and I find that strange. But then if you are someone who is highly emotional, you find me strange for not being emotional. And that's just different personalities and different people, but more so different cultures. And so this is a very emotionally charged culture. She's very upset, which makes sense. It helps us understand why she's not recognizing that Jesus is risen from the dead, why she doesn't recognize Jesus when he comes to her, supposing him to be a gardener, etc., etc. But interesting here is she's weeping. You know, the theologian J.C. Ryle once wrote, quote, two-thirds of the things we fear in life never happen. 2/3 of the tears we shed are thrown away in vain. Her tears are for the tears of a broken heart, forlorn, frustrated, lonely, not understanding anything that had happened, having lost the object of her pure love. In other words, what he's trying to get at is he's saying that here she is, Mary, weeping, and the angels ask, why are you weeping? Why is she weeping? Well, she thinks that Jesus is still dead, but the reality is he's not dead. She is afraid. She is sad. She is in mourning, but for nothing. Now, she doesn't know that yet. But oftentimes we do the same thing, and it's not uncommon, and it's not necessarily wrong either. But sometimes when we think that all we've known is ending, we come to find out that everything actually is okay later. In fact, sometimes things get better from whatever thing that we were going through. So even though oftentimes we cry or get emotional about things that in the end don't pan out to be worth weeping over, I'm not saying don't cry because it is healthy at times. But what I am saying is this, something we can learn, I think, from this situation. That even in your darkest moment, when it feels the world is crashing in around you, when the world is causing you hurt or pain or suffering, when you feel so much uncertainty over some situation, here's something that we need to remember. What seems like utter darkness, God can turn to light. What seems like the world crashing in around us may be God's rebuilding efforts. What seems like unbearable pain may turn into inexpressible joy. What you feel uncertain in might turn into a pillar of clarity after God has completed his work. So here's the thing, when you're in the thick of it, like Mary was, remember to always trust God. He knows the end of it. Reminds me of Psalm chapter 30, verse 5. It says, weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. Mary's still weeping here, but she's going to be awful joyful very shortly. Because God is at work in a way far beyond her ability to even conceive. And that's how God works in life. Look again back to the text. It says, verse 14, when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. So her hysteria allowed her not to recognize him. Some have suggested that maybe Jesus' resurrected body was less recognizable than his body beforehand. And of course, he obviously had significant wounds and scars and things of that nature that would have changed his appearance. But Mary would have been familiar with that, having watched him be crucified and beaten and all of that. I think more likely is simply that she is in an emotional wreck right now. And isn't thinking about the fact that that might be Jesus. But it says here, she turned around. So she's not facing wherever Jesus was standing. And she saw Jesus standing there. So apparently she sees him, turns, looks, and then apparently looks away because she's going to turn around again in just a moment just to try to get the picture of what's taking place here in that garden. Verse 15. Jesus said to her, woman, again a respectful term, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? It's the same question that the angels in the tomb ask. And interestingly enough, these are the first recorded words spoken by Jesus after his resurrection. Why are you weeping? Who are you seeking? Continuing, Mary responds, "Sir," says, supposing him to be a gardener. They're in a garden. She thinks it's just him early in the morning taking care of it. She doesn't realize it's Jesus. "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." It's all he had to say. And then suddenly she recognizes him. He said to her, "Mary." And she turned around and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," another respectful term, teacher. She knows it's him, instantaneously recognizes that it's Jesus. I don't know if it was something in the way that he says her name. And he knew it was him. In literary structure, this ties back to John chapter 10, where John is trying to make points all throughout his gospel, and he ties them together very clearly. But John chapter 10, verse 3, Jesus says this, "To him the doorkeeper opens." Well, let's start in verse 1, for clarity. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber." Jesus is making the point that you have to go through him in order to get to God. But "he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. And he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out." He says he calls his own sheep by name, and they are led by him. You fast forward, and you go to John chapter 11, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. And remember, when Jesus cries out to Lazarus, what does he say? "Lazarus, come out." He uses his name. You see, one day, all who are in the tomb, Jesus Christ will call out by name. And he will lead them because he is their Savior. And we have been saved by him. And we are his sheep, the people of his pasture. He knows our name because we're part of his family. We're part of his flock. And in such a special relationship that we recognize the voice of God. We have the voice of God through his word written and given to us today. One day, we're going to hear his voice in person. "My sheep hear my voice." Mary was and is one of his sheep. And she heard him call her name. And she recognizes it immediately. And she's led by him. Mary is swung from the depths of despair to the height of joy in a mere second. Now, I think it's interesting to note that once God met men, people in a tent, then God met people in a building on a golden mercy seat, the Ark of the Covenant, with two angels on it. Now God meets people at an empty tomb. It's finished. He's risen. He's the Savior. Mary lingered at the tomb while the others left, hoping to find Jesus dead. Not because she wanted him dead, she just believed he was, and she wanted the body so she could take care of it, so she could mourn over it. God meets her and lingers at the tomb, waiting to show himself to her alive. He lingers out of love, she lingers out of love. And it's really a remarkable scene. I think as we consider how important it is for us to commit our lives to Jesus Christ and to sacrifice what this world says we should have, our time, our energy, our efforts, our rights, whatever else you want to say, for the cause of Christ, for the work of helping others come to know Christ and grow in Christ. That there is a God, a Savior, who knows us intimately, who knows us deeply, and we are part of His flock. He knows our name. It really reminds me of a song. I'm going to sing it for you. No, I don't normally sing in sermons, but that's okay. Maybe you have recognized. Maybe you will recognize it. Maybe not. But it's called "I Have a Maker," and it really hits at the fact that Jesus knows us. And if He knows us, He can help us, which is the next point, by the way. It goes like this: I have a Maker. He formed my heart before even time began. My life was in His hands. He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and He hears me when I call. I have a Father. He calls me His own. He'll never leave me, no matter where I go. 'Cause He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls, and He hears me when I call. Aren't you glad He knows your name? Verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me." Apparently, when she recognizes that Jesus is there, that He's called her by name, she goes and likely falls at His feet and just grabs onto His legs. Is not going to let go. Jesus is here. And she's holding on. Right? He says, "Stop clinging to me." That word "clinging" is apto in the Greek, or hapto. It means to make close contact with, to touch, to take hold of, to cling to. And He says this: "Stop clinging to me," or "stop touching me," some of your translations may say, "for I have not yet ascended to the Father." So He says, I haven't yet gone up to the Father, "but go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." So in other words, Jesus says, let go of me, because you have a job to do and I have a job to do. I'm going to go to the Father. You need to go to the brethren, the disciples. Now, there's been much confusion over this verse about what it could possibly mean that Jesus had not yet ascended to the Father. And you can hear different people say different things. I'm not going to go into all of the different translations or interpretations that people might have. But basically, what I think is going on here is that Mary is just holding on to His legs for dear life and won't let go because she's so excited. She's so joyful, filled. And Jesus says to her, "Look, Mary, you need to let go. You need to go do something for me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet." He's going to be on earth for 40 days, and then He's going to ascend to the Father. I don't think He ascended to the Father, then came back down, and then ascended again. He's saying, in 40 days, I'm going to ascend to the Father. But between now and then is not a time for just holding on to me. One day I will ascend to the Father. One day I will be at the right hand of the Father. One day I will reign on the throne of David from Israel. One day for all eternity, my kingdom will go on. And in that day, you can be with me nonstop, and you can learn from me, and you can follow me, and you can worship me, and you can cling to me. But it's not now. Now we have time that we can go forth and do some work. I've got a job for you. You see, too many Christians, I think, are too involved in clinging to Jesus when we live in an age when it is time for working for Jesus. We get to cling to Him later. Now, He says, "Go to my brethren." She has a job to do. She needed to inform the other disciples of Jesus' resurrection. Go to my brethren. Really is a remarkable term there also. That's the first time that believers are called brothers in the Gospel of John. We see them called disciples. We see them called friends. We see them called slaves, but never brothers. How is it that they became brothers? The cross and the resurrection. The cross made us brothers. The cross made it possible for us to become children of God, brothers and sisters of God. Go over to Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 9. It says, but we do see him, speaking of Jesus, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus. In other words, he condescended and became man and God, man a little lower than the angels. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Just notice that for everyone. I'll talk about that later. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, though we don't have the relationship with God the Father as God the Son does, because they're one in nature, we are adopted into the family of God. And we are co-heirs with Christ because of his work on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. Go to my brethren, back in John, and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father and my God and your God. Look at that. He's equating them. It's my Father, but it's also your Father. It's my God, but it's also your God. We're all in this now. The job has been completed. You're no longer separated. The barrier wall has been torn down. The curtain split in two. You have access to the throne of God because you're part of God's family through the work of Jesus Christ. That's good stuff. Could preach a sermon on that, but we'll move on. Verse 18, Mary Magdalene came, announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he said these things to her. So she goes and tells the disciples what she had just seen. I want to just, for you to see this, I think it's highly interesting. Go over to Mark chapter 16. John does not record the response the disciples had to Mary when she comes and tells them that she had seen Jesus. But Mark does. Mark chapter 16, look at verses 10 and 11. Verse 9 says, now after he had risen, Jesus, early on the first day of the week, he first appeared to Mary Magdalene. So we just saw that, Mary in the garden with Jesus, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and reported to those who had been with him while they were mourning and weeping. So their mourning and weeping, Mary had been mourning and weeping. When they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they refused to believe it. Isn't that something? That's all it says. It talks about then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, etc. But they refused to believe it. Unbelief is rampant during this time in the disciples' lives. And understandably so, because God is still molding them into who he wants them to be. But Jesus has this interaction with Mary, and he reminds us that he knows our name. He's got a relationship with us. We have a Father we can go to, a Savior who has saved us. Now he's going to have an interaction with the disciples, and here we'll learn that he knows our need. He knows our need. Look at verse 19 through 23. I'll read them for you. It says, "So when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, 'Peace be with you.' And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, 'Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I also send you.' And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, 'Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained.'" Here's a little interaction with the disciples. And he knows their need, and he knows our need as well. Let's look at again, verse 19. "So when it was evening on that day," so the same day that he showed himself to Mary, Mary went and told the disciples refused to believe it. He then goes, when the doors were shut, where the disciples were, for they feared the Jews, they're all huddled together afraid, because if they killed Jesus, their leader, they might come for them as well. So they're living in fear together. Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." So it says the door is shut. He comes straight through it anyway. He doesn't need doors to be open to go through them. By the way, this is interesting to me. I have no idea. We'll have to find out one day. But many have suggested that Jesus' resurrected body, had the ability to just go through things. And obviously that's true. He just went through this door. But I'm not convinced that his pre-resurrected body didn't have that ability as well. I don't know that he goes through things because he resurrected from the dead and has different bodily characteristics. I think he goes through things because he's God. And in fact, even if in his earthly ministry, it tells us, at least hints at it, that when they're trying to grab Jesus, he passes through and he's gone. They couldn't get a hold of him. Why? Because he's God. But in any case, I don't know. Some of you is that to say when we have resurrected bodies, we'll be able to pass through walls, etc. And maybe we will. I don't know. That'd be kind of cool. But I don't know that the Bible tells us that, because we're not God. Jesus, pre-resurrected, post-resurrected, is always God. We, pre-resurrected and post-resurrected, are never God. So there's a difference there that will last for all eternity. But we'll find out for sure when it all happens, and that will be kind of fun. I'm going to send Pastor Matthew through the door first and see how it works. All right. Anyway, Jesus is with the disciples. He says, "Peace be with you." That's important. They need some peace. They're living in fear right now. He isn't wishing them peace, by the way. He is imparting them peace. He's bringing peace to them. Look at verse 20. It says, "And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side." Now, this is amazing to me. You know how we give Thomas such a hard time. I mentioned this a couple weeks ago. But the disciples do the exact same thing. When Mary came and said, "I saw Jesus," what did they do? "We don't believe you." And then when do they believe? After they see his hands and his side. Exact same with Thomas. So they're all naughty, not just Thomas. Okay, they're all unbelieving. So here we go. He says, when he showed them both his hands and his side, here is evidence, here's proof that he is risen from the dead, that it is Jesus. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So they had to see it first. So Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you." This is very important for him, that they receive peace. And now look at this. "As the Father has sent me, I also send you." I send you. He's commissioning them. No longer are they to be huddled in a room in fear. They got a job to do. He's sending them. Go over to John chapter 17. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus prays this in chapter 17, verse 17. says, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. Speaking of the apostles. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And now look at verse 20. Here you come into it. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word, through the apostolic witness, which we now have in Scripture, other people come to faith. And just as Jesus sent the apostles, though they're apostles and we're not, they had job that we don't have, they had abilities that we don't have, we still have the same task, which is to take forth the message of Christ as was passed down to us through the apostles. As the Father sent me, so send I you. I told you this is going to be encouraging, but I'm tempted to challenge you for a second. On Sunday evenings, we've been working through outreach and evangelism, and one of the things that we learned was too many Christians come to a church building to sit, soak, and sour. God didn't send us to sit, soak, and sour. He sent us to take forth the message of the apostles, which was relayed to them through Christ. That was all free. So now I don't know where I am. Verse 21. So Jesus said to them, peace be with you, as the Father sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now this is actually the Great Commission, a form of the Great Commission. The Great Commission, we know it best from Matthew 28, go ye therefore into all nations, make disciples. But Jesus actually gave the Great Commission in at least three different forms on three different occasions, and this is one of them. So he doesn't say it exactly the same way, but the main point is, so send I you, and go, do this work. So they have believers have to be sent. The apostles had to be sent. We need to be sent. Why? Because we're no longer part of the world. We've been called out of this world. We're part of God's family. So Jesus sends his disciples back into the world to do the work that Jesus calls us to. And he carries on his ministry through the apostles and then through us as we continue in their work. So there's a huge job to do, though, isn't there? That's a big job. That's a demanding job. And it might seem overwhelming. Overwhelming in the sense of, am I able to do this? And then more so, overwhelming in the sense of, do I want to sacrifice my own selfish things to be fully what a believer, a disciple needs to be? That's an overwhelming thought. But remember this, not only does God know my name, he knows my need. He knows my need. He knows we need help in the task. So he sends a helper, the Holy Spirit. Here Jesus is giving his disciples a symbolic and graphic reminder of the Spirit who would come to them at a later time. I don't believe Jesus is actually blowing the Spirit on them. It doesn't say that here. Let's look at the verse again. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them. So he breathed on them. He's giving them a picture. He is giving them a demonstration, a visible reminder, and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive their sin, the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. So in other words, he's telling them, you're going to need the Holy Spirit, and they're going to receive the Holy Spirit at Pentecost. And so do you and I receive that Spirit at the moment of salvation. We can look at all the different ways the Spirit helps us today as Scripture lays out for us, but he indwells us. He imparts to us the spiritual tools needed to carry out the tasks he asks us to do. Jesus doesn't ask us to do something, but leave us ill-equipped to do it. You're fully equipped through the Spirit. This is a strange verse. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain, they have been retained. You say, well, wait a minute. What do people have to do with that? How can the apostles forgive sins? I thought God forgave sins. No, the apostles are a little unique. They have some authority that you and I don't have. For example, if you go through the book of Acts, you see that Ananias and Sapphira, they lie to the apostles, and what happens to them? They die. Most of us don't have that ability just to, you know, tell people to drop dead and they drop dead. If you do, you're disinvited to my house. So the apostles are unique. However, if you look at the Greek very carefully, it says if you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven them. That's passive tense. That means that there is an agent doing the forgiving that has already done the forgiving, and the apostles are simply relaying that forgiveness to them. In other words, the apostles aren't doing the forgiving. God's doing the forgiving, and the apostles are telling them about it. Or if they refuse to believe, God has already left them unforgiven, and the apostles are telling them about it. So that's important. We realize the passive tense of those verbs of retain and forgive, etc. It's not the apostles, it's not us, it's God who does the forgiving. But we're the ones who carries on the message of forgiveness, or lack thereof, for lack of belief. But there's a helper. That's the important thing to know. And it's the Holy Spirit. He knows our name, He knows our need, He supplies our need. He also knows our nature. Now He's going to come and have a little encounter with Thomas. But Thomas, verse 24, one of the 12 called Didymus was not with them when Jesus came. So what we just read about, Thomas wasn't in the room for that. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprints of the nails and put my fingers into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." I'm not going to believe. But that's exactly what the other apostles did too. So Thomas is just demanding the same thing that they had themselves received. Proof, evidence. 26. After 8 days. So this happened on a Sunday. Jesus rose from the dead on Sunday. And then after 8 days includes that Sunday. And then 7 more days. So on verse 26 is another Sunday. Okay? So both of these events happened on Sundays, 1 week after the other. After 8 days, the disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. So Thomas decided not to skip church that morning. Just kidding. The church service. After 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." There he is, same exact occurrence that happened before, the previous Sunday. And now he has to speak to Thomas because he was the one who wasn't present the last time. Then he said to Thomas, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hands and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing." He isn't really hard on Thomas, is he? He just says, "Here it is. Here I am. Now you can. It's your time, your turn to see that it's me." The main thing, though, is that he wants him to believe, not unbelieve. Or have unbelief. He knows our nature. You know, human's nature is that has a bent towards unbelief. It's a bent towards unbelief before we're saved and after. But he knows our name. He has a relationship with us. He knows our need, that we need the Spirit and we need help in our own faith. And he gives it. And interestingly enough here, the scars in his hands and his feet, his side, that were places of torture, were places of torment, were places of agony, were things that you wouldn't want to look upon. People looked away from it as they saw the awful nature of the crucifixion take place. But his scars here become stars. They become evidence to a wonderful thing, that Jesus, though he died, now is no longer dead. And the difficult road becomes a trial, or I'm sorry, the difficult road becomes a trail of testimony to the goodness of God. God knows our nature, but he helps our faith. He helps us grow. And we need to help others in that as well. David, turn off the recording real quick. I don't want this on record. I'll tell you when they like and don't like to eat things that they don't like. Now, as a parent, you can just give them everything they want and nothing else. And they probably won't get the nutrients that they need. And they won't grow in their palate or whatever it's called. And they could be like my cousin. Hopefully, he won't listen to this. You can keep recording this part though. Who only ate Skittles and ketchup. I'm serious. My aunt sent him care packages at college that consisted solely of Skittles and ketchup. Had to be Heinz though. You could be like that. Or you could be in the opposite extreme and just force your child to eat everything they hate because they get so hungry they have to eat it. But in that case, they probably won't get enough nutrients either because they are so slow about eating it. So as a parent, at least I found, maybe you've done it differently. That's fine. I'm not telling you how you have to do it, but or telling you you were wrong, however you did it. But what I find is you give them a little bit of what they like and a little bit of what they don't like, and you have them eat all of it, and over time it expands what they're able to eat. You help them grow. Okay, and that's what Jesus does for us, and that's what we need to do for other people. We need help in growing in our faith, and it's little steps, one at a time, that go on, that need to take place, and we can play an integral part in helping others grow in their faith, and Jesus helped the disciples grow. It's been 3 years in this discipleship journey that Jesus has had, and they're still having trouble with belief, the basic thing. And he's going to keep helping them grow in that way. He gives them the evidence that they need to see that he rose from the dead, and they believe. And then verse 28, Thomas utters one of the most profound declarations of truth in Scripture. He says, "My Lord and my God." Doesn't even say that he did put his fingers in his side. He just looked and he believed. Lord and my God, that's blasphemy right there. To call Jesus God, at least in the eyes of the Jews. It wasn't blasphemy because Jesus is God. But he comes to the point of belief. And then Jesus makes this statement. Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed. And I think that comment is to all of the disciples, not just to Thomas. There are going to be many difficult things in life that the apostles themselves are going to have to go through, and they're going to have to believe, even though Jesus is no longer present with them. And in today's world, Jesus is not present with us in bodily form. Yet, millions of people have believed. And he says, blessed. That means that they are acceptable to God. So the growth of belief goes from assumption of the historicity and the integrity of Jesus to a personal trust in him. Then it goes from an outward profession to an inward reality. It goes from attending to his teachings to acknowledging his lordship over our life. And it goes from following alone to teaching via following in our daily walk. It's passing it on to others. Jesus knows our name. He knows our need. He knows our nature. Interestingly enough, as Jesus appears to different people, he only appears to believers. There's only one time he appeared to an unbeliever, at least recorded in Scripture. Only one time he appeared to an unbeliever. The Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus. The only unbeliever the Lord appeared to. And I tell you that because Jesus' normal method of reaching the lost and convincing them of his resurrection is not making appearances. It's not making himself physically known. The way he goes about proclaiming the gospel is through the preaching of that gospel by the apostles and those who follow them. And that's why it's not okay to be a Christian who is obsessed with consuming while failing in producing. To emphasize study without equally emphasizing the need to walk beside others in their growth and study. He sent the apostles. We follow in their steps. So, on this journey to being who God wants us to be, there are difficult choices that have to be made. But this morning, what I want you to remember is in the midst of it, God knows your name. God knows your need. God knows your nature. And he's there. And he helps. Now, we have much to be thankful for as we come into this week of Thanksgiving. Much to be thankful for. And we could name many, many things, but of course none of them more so than our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So here's a challenge for you. Don't talk about the food or the weather only around your Thanksgiving table. Talk about the Savior. He knows your needs. He knows your nature. He knows your name. He's a good Savior. If you'd like to know him, haven't trusted in Christ as Savior, I'd love to talk with you about that this morning. For those of you who've follow him, serve him, obey him. He's good, and he helps. We're going to close in prayer, and then you may be dismissed. And remember the business meeting tonight at 6, and then we'll have a outreach and discipleship discussion as well. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we could be here. We thank you that you are a good God. We thank you that your Son is a precious Savior who knows us, who helps us. Even though we lack in our ability when it comes to being saved, we need your Son to do it, and he has. And even though we lack in our ability to be faithful and sometimes doubt, even as the disciples did, that you give us the Spirit. And Father, we pray that you would help us to grow in our maturity and in our application of the knowledge of your word in our daily lives. Father, that you'd give us a passion for helping others come to know you through your Son and come to grow in their faith and relationship as well. We pray this with all gratitude for all that you've done. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.